Jesus being the Prince of Peace, he offers us a peace that we don't understand here on earth. It's a peace that we have with God that passes all understanding. When you and I think of peace, we might think of it as being the absence of war or the absence of conflict. It might be the absence of disputes within a marriage. Peace could be that your children are well behaved, or that your grandkids have not turned your house into the remains of a tornado. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he offers us several things. He offers us righteousness. He breaks down walls. He unites us in grace. He reconciles us in God, and he is the one that secures us for eternity. But really, the question becomes, where are you going to spend eternity? Is it going to be in heaven with God, or is it going to be in hell because you did not place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? The Moody Bible Institute, in a publication they had out some years ago, back in 1988, in a publication called Today in the Word, they reported that since the beginning of history, the world has only experienced peace for 286 years. 286 years in all of recorded history have been when the world was not at war. And even during those 286 times and the some 3,500 some odd years of recorded history, there had been in excess of 8,000 treaties, peace treaties, that were made between nations, all of which were broken. The archives of the Great Britain's Imperial War Museum contains about 1,500 pieces, and you might have heard the story before of World War I, where Great Britain soldiers from the UK and then Germany had stopped fighting each other on Christmas Day, and they met each other in no man's land between the two nations to celebrate Christmas in the midst of a war. Peace is no more regarded as the absence of war than it is being in a right mental state. It's being in a right spiritual state. Duke University did a study that talks about what it takes to have a peace of mind. I think everybody would want to have a peace of mind, right? You'd want to have no conflict in your life. They reported that in order to have emotional and mental stability, leaves me out, in this crazy world in which we live, you need to have the absence of suspicion or resentment. In other words, you don't want to hold a grudge with something that happened in your past. That is the number one reason for unhappiness, according to their report. They say, don't live in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression. They report that you should not waste your time and your energy fighting about things that you do not have the power to change. Resist the temptation to withdraw by yourself whenever you're in a down mood. They report that as human beings, we are more apt for socializing, and that when you're dealing with emotional stress, you need to have friends around you that are willing to listen and allow you to vent and to help you through those moments. They say to refuse to indulge in self-pity when life seems to give you a raw deal. You need to realize, in order to have this peace of mind, that everybody goes through these things and you're not special. They also say to cultivate the virtues of love, laughter, compassion, and loyalty. When you have love and laughter, compassion, and loyalty, those are the times that you can make it through the downtimes in life. All of us face downtimes in life, don't we? It seems to be elevated during the holiday seasons when you're mourning the loss of a loved one or whatever the case may be. They also report, Duke University, that you should not expect too much of yourself. This is something that I battle with. I am far from perfect, but I desire to be perfect in everything that I do. I desire to be the best preacher this church has ever had. I desire to be the best preacher of Dickinson County, of the UP, of the world, and I know I will always fall short. And I realize where there's expectations, there's always going to be disappointments. Find something bigger than yourself to believe in. That's what Duke University says. I would add that, you know, being selfish or egotistical is a they say, indeed, that those who are selfish and egotistical, they score the lowest on the grading for peace of mind. But I would add that instead of trying to find something bigger than yourself to believe in, that you should look for someone else bigger than you to believe in, and that would be Jesus Christ. Interesting, Ed, that Duke University, when they gave this list of things, they did not include the Harvard comma. The Harvard comma is the comma after the last thing in the list before you say and. Like David and Ed and Louis and the comma there. Never mind. All right, so Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Let's look at God's Word together and see really what that means. Whenever I'm preaching a topical study, I'm not locked into one or two verses that I'm expounding upon. We need to look at the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, we don't have time to do that today, so I've handpicked some verses. But Jesus being the Prince of Peace, if you've been in church any length of time, you know from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." This is the great prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus was birthed in the manger. It says, "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now the word peace, let's unpack that a little bit. We need to understand that it's used in various ways. That it's used as a noun, it's used as a verb, and it's used as a blessing. But as a noun, it means to have a harmonious relationship. It means to be free from disputes. To have peace means there is the absence of war. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." In other words, when you're actively pursuing sin in your life, you are at war with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Now may the God of peace," a title, "himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we celebrate Christmas tomorrow, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we look forward to Easter when he hung on the cross to pay the penalty for sins that you and I owe and could never pay. But at Christmas time, for Christians, we also eagerly desire him to return and gather his children like a hen gathers her chicks. He will come back for his church in the rapture to bring us home with him in heaven. It can also be used not only as a noun, but as a verb. 2 Corinthians tells us, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace." That's a verb. "And the God of love and peace," noun, "will be with you." Peace is also a blessing. Whenever you see Paul write, he echoes the greeting of the Jews. They would say, "Shalom." Peace is sometimes a blessing. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. But let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, what does the Old Testament tell us about peace? The Jewish greeting was shalom. And whenever Paul writes, when he says grace and peace to you, he's writing charis humin kai eirene. He's saying grace to you and peace. He'll also add then the tagline to that, apotheo patros humon kai kurio Jesu Christu. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To have peace in a relationship means that you're not living in any level of conflict. You're loyal to one another. You have love for one another. You care about your friendship. You look out for the needs and the concerns of the other person. So the Old Testament peace typically meant welfare, prosperity, that which is good, as well as the absence of hostility. New Testament peace is a little bit different. When we look at the writings of the New Testament authors, we see the influence of the Greco-Roman world. Their concept of peace was that you just won a war. They only had peace when they came home from a war victorious. Matter of fact, a quote from Homer's literature says, "If you wish for peace, prepare for war." The Stoics or the Greek philosophers that were prevalent during the time of the Old or the New Testament writings, they believed that peace was only inner tranquility. They didn't look at it as something that you experience between one another. It often refers to prosperity, and we see that in Christ. Not that we gain the riches of this world, but we are prosperous in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. Let's look at very quickly what Isaiah tells us in chapter 32, verses 15 through 18. This is a prophecy of what would happen in the future for them, in the past for us. In chapter 32 and verse 15, it says, "Until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field." Well, Jesus would say that the harvest is plentiful. The fields are ripened and ready. Verse 17, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places." Now, how does that apply to us? When we have the Prince of Peace giving us peace, he does that through giving us his righteousness. The only way that we can have a biblical peace is to be in a right relationship with God. That's the only way. We do that only because of Jesus Christ. Now, I could share with you several verses throughout Scripture that talks about peace. I won't give you the reference, but I do have them if you're interested. But just listen to some of the words that the New Testament writer said about peace. They say, God has called you to peace. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The angels declared that Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, and to earth, peace to mankind. Jesus records, we see in the word, the triumphal entry when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And we'll see now in Ephesians chapter 4, let's look there together. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse 14, I want us to realize that Jesus as the Prince of Peace offers us righteousness. But that righteousness is something that you and I cannot earn. We cannot do anything to earn the righteousness of Christ. It's a free gift that we are given at salvation. Romans chapter 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested to us apart from the law." You see on the picture there that there's a barrier. The caricature in the middle of that picture has a picture of the man or the woman being shackled by sin. And when they work to try to earn it, they cannot break free from that shackle. But when faith and trust is put in Jesus Christ, then their soul, their mind, their heart is made right with God. That's what that picture really depicts for us. So not only is Jesus the Prince of Peace that offers us righteousness, He's the Prince of Peace that breaks down walls. Let's look at verse 14 together. Chapter 2 and verse 14. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, what is that dividing wall of hostility? What does that mean? When He breaks down that wall, there's three ideas as to what that wall represents. So we're going to dig into a little bit of the background of this text right here for just a moment. When Jesus broke down the wall, the dividing wall of hostility, there are some who would say that that is the wall in Jerusalem at the temple that separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles. Now, everybody look at me. I'll try to give you a visual, okay? There was a wall around the outside of the temple, and on the outside, that's where the Gentiles or the non-Jews were able to come to worship. Inside this wall was a courtyard. That's where the Jews could go. But then there's the temple itself. And inside that temple, there was an area that was called the Holy Place. And then there was a curtain that separated anyone from going into a little area called the Holy of Holies. And that's where they believed that God resided. And one time per year, the high priest would be able to go past this veil into the presence of God to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. So there are some that would say that when Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility, that He broke down the wall of the outside temple that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. But the problem is there's no context for that in the Bible to support that theory. I'll get back to it in just a moment, though. Another idea was that it was the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies that was done. Actually, when Jesus, when He died on the cross, that curtain was rent. It was torn from top to bottom and separated. Man now has free access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds good, and it is true in Scripture. You cannot get it from this particular verse. The other idea was that some of the rabbis would say that there was an invisible, call it a dog fence, if you will. There is an invisible fence that separated the law of the Jews to the Gentiles who could never obey their laws. So what really is the answer and why does it matter? The dividing wall of hostility was when, not so much in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and when I say Gentile, that's everybody outside of the nation of Israel, the Greeks, the you and I, whatnot, were the Gentiles in reference to this. But they were both called of God. He said, first I've come to offer salvation to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But in verse 16 in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. The idea that Jesus broke down the dividing wall is that everyone has the availability to come to God in Christ. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, male, female, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter anything. Everybody can come to Christ by faith. So we see that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He offers righteousness. He breaks down walls. He also unites us in grace. When He unites us in grace, Ephesians 2:15, let's look at that verse. He says, He divides the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus offers His righteousness to us as the Prince of Peace. Now, you saw me wearing a baptismal robe. That's supposed to be symbolic. Not that I'm righteous, only in Christ am I, but it represents that we are going to be, our sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow, I guess is really what that picture is, that we will be adorned with Christ's righteousness. Now, if you were here on Friday night, I did a quick little illusion where I represented that our sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And I took these two separate handkerchiefs and I shoved them into my hand. And when I pulled them out, they blended together in such a way that they showed what God wants for Christmas. God wants our heart. Jesus offers His righteousness. The baptismal robe is symbolic of righteousness. He breaks down walls. He also unites us in His grace. When He unites us in His grace, when reconciling us, we need to understand what that means. Now, the initial illustration of unity in Scripture is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4. It's referred to as the Shema. It says, "Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one." The unity that we see is much like that little gospel illusion I just shared with you where I had the two separate silks and they joined to one to paint a pretty picture. The unity, probably a better illustration, is when you have saran wrap or packing tape when you're pulling it off and it gets stuck to each other and you can't pry it back apart. You know, that's the unity that we have in Christ. We see this in the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. I'll read it very quickly. It says, "I do not ask for these only," Jesus is praying for His disciples, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in Us." See, we need to understand why Paul is writing what he's writing in Ephesians. We understand that by looking back a couple of verses at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. The righteousness that we have from God through Christ, the fact that He, as the Prince of Peace, has broken down walls, the fact that He unites us in grace. We read in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no man may boast." Jesus abolished the animosity between two people groups. Not only Jews and Gentiles, but also between man and God. The war that we're in because of our sin is a war against God. Because when we sin against God. He desires to reconcile us in the body of flesh in order to present us whole and blameless and above reproach before Him. No longer law, but grace. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And in Romans 7, he says, "So the law of the Old Testament, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So why is it that Paul writes in Ephesians that he has come to abolish the law of commandments. It kind of sounds like it's contradicting itself, but it's not. Some of your translations will use the word abolish. Some will use the word setting aside. But really, the sense of what's going on here is that because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law of the Old Testament, now he has the ability to say, you no longer have to try to follow the law of the Old Testament. You just need to have your faith in me under the umbrella of grace. That's the difference there. Paul uses this word in 2 Thessalonians, meaning to bring to nothing, to abolish, to set aside, to nullify. It means to destroy this barrier that has been present. You know, Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, he offers us righteousness, he breaks down walls, he unites us in grace, he also reconciles us to God. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. But that he might reconcile us both to God in one body, and that's through the cross of Christ. The Jews pursued legalism to gain their status before God, but it never gained a right status with God, because every year they would sacrifice animals to remind themselves that sin placed a barrier between them and God. It also placed a cause of death in life. Romans chapter 10 says, Christ is the end of the law. We cannot earn our righteousness. When it says in verse 16 that he reconciles us, thereby killing this hostility, as the Prince of Peace, to kill the hostility, he means to eliminate it. It means to cause something or someone to die. It means to put away as of death. And the hostility means enmity with God. In other words, when we are at enmity with God, when we are against God because of our sin, it's as if we have hostility toward God. It's as if we say, I want my sin more than I want your forgiveness. It'd be shaking a fist at God, and I dare say maybe not even in closed fists. It's pride. It's saying to God, my way is best. I don't care about you. You see, that's where Jesus steps in. The whole reason why we celebrate Christmas is that the Savior of the world was birthed in a manger in Bethlehem, who would grow up, who then, when he was about 30 years old, launched his earthly ministry. He had lived a perfect life, thereby being the only one qualified to offer himself in death as the permanent way for us to be washed free by the blood of Christ. I'm repeating these steps for a reason, because it builds us to the end. He is, as the Prince of Peace, he offers righteousness. He breaks down walls. He unites us in his grace. He reconciles us to God. He also secures us in eternity. Turn over with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 31. He secures us in eternity. But that only applies to believers. That only applies to Christians. That only applies to people that have been born again according to John's gospel. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, meaning believers, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us these things, or all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus. He's the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, is praying for you right now. Either that your walk would grow in faith and maturity, or that you would yield to His call to salvation. Pick it up at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in verse 37, it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him, Jesus Christ, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus Christ was never plan B. It was destined before the creation of the world that the perfect time in history He would be born to a virgin mother and to an earthly father, but born by the Holy Spirit. The Prince of Peace brings us into eternity. John chapter 10 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what does this mean to you and to me? You know, we're here to celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Savior. We've been talking about the Advent season, about hope and love and joy, and today about peace. These are the things that were ushered into this world through the birth of Jesus Christ. He was the anticipation of joy, the promise of hope. He was the giver of love. He is the Prince of Peace. But what does that mean? How do we apply that to our life? Well, first and foremost, you put your faith and trust in Him for salvation. That's step one. But because He is the peace of God, because He has broken down walls, because He unites us in grace, because He gives us His righteousness, all of these are the best gifts that you and I could get at Christmas. That same peace of God gives us a quiet conscience before God. Because of Jesus Christ, we don't have to look back at our life and say, I shouldn't have done this or I should have done that. Our slate as believers in Christ is wiped clean. Our sins are forgiven. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west. So we have a quiet conscience before God. We have a clean conscience before God, which also then gives us a restful mind. You ever wake up in the middle of the night with your mind racing about things that maybe are troubling you or things that you've got to get done? Well, I would say be reminded of that verse in Scripture, do not worry for tomorrow has enough worry on its own. Rest in the glory of God because of Jesus Christ. Not only does He give us a quiet, still conscience before God, not only can we have a restful mind before God, we can also and should have a surrendered will. Now, what does that mean? God's ways are best. We, as human beings, it's our nature to pursue our own way, to desire our own path, to go down our own road. But God, who made you and made me, has the best will for your life. When we surrender our will for His, that's when we are blessed in Jesus. I'm not talking about material wealth. I'm not talking about wants and needs. I'm talking about a spiritual relationship, peace with God. It also gives us a hopeful heart, and we have a loving fellowship with God Almighty. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the promises that we have, that because of you, Jesus, we have joy and love and hope and a peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for your word that promises us that you are true and your word is truth. Father, if there be anyone in the hearing of my voice that don't know you, I pray that you would be working on their hearts even now. Thank you again for the celebration of new life, Father, with Peter. And we thank you also that we have this wonderful gift of eternal life because of you, and that in spite of ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for taking on flesh, living a perfect life. And we thank you also that one day you'll be coming back for those that call you their Abba Father, Lord God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. And the pastor's already on his way up here, but Dale has to come up too. Come on. It's tradition for the church to present a small love offering gift for the pastor and his wife for Christmas.
Well, thank you very much.
I want to thank you both for blessing us over the course of the year and look forward to what's to come.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I know where this goes. And at the same time, before the benediction, I want to do something a little bit different. Pete, would you come up here, Peter? Here is your baptismal certificate suitable for framing. And your FBC Norway official, I'm a member of the church coffee mug. Gail, I'm going to ask you to picture of us. And then, once I get this picture, if you've been baptized in this last year, Louie, Esther, Carl, Eddie, I want you guys to come up here as well. And ask for all that have been baptized this year to come on up. Where's Esther?
She's in the nursery.
Oh! Get her.
Yeah. Oh, here she comes.
Thank you.
She must have been listening downstairs.
You passed, Esther. You passed.
Let's try to sprint to the center here.
Squeeze in.
All right. I've always wanted to be the tallest, and I can't do that with Eddie and Carl. There. Stay here for a moment. If you join the church this year, come up. I know you may have been attending for a little. Come on, Ann, Barry. Kim, Lori.
Camera's not big enough.
We have also Cindy Ellis and Cindy Berger. Both of them are homesick today, but they've joined the church. Gail, you might have to stand across the street.
Tabitha.
Come on in. Close it in, guys, if you can.
Tabitha.
Tabitha.
Is she here?
Is she here?
She's here. She's in the nursery.
In the nursery? Let's get Tabitha up here. I appreciate your patience while we do this. Right, you're a little wet behind the ears. You don't have to adjust that. So, I will say this very quickly. A year ago, under Warren's leadership and under his authority, we started the church revitalization. And Warren and I were praying, and I continue to pray, that God would do a mighty work in our midst. And you see what the result has been just over this year with new believers and new members, either some that have been here for a long time that have turned their hearts over to Christ. Go ahead and have a seat, guys. Thank you so much. Thank you. She already got the picture. But it's been my ongoing prayer that the baptismal waters would be slushing around every Sunday. And we've celebrated 5 baptisms. We started the church revitalization process last September, a year ago, and went through a discipleship training course. We've established the foundation of our ministry here at church in these banners. And I see that God is moving mightily in our midst. I see that God is doing a wonderful thing in here. And I know it was Warren's heart and desire that this church would continue to fall more deeply in love with Christ. And I believe this is the result of the fruit of his labor that, unfortunately for us, but fortunate for him, that he's now in the presence of God Almighty, that all of us will one day be able to see him again in glory land. But it was also coincidental that I had the same benediction that he had, just from a different translation. So would you please rise and receive the blessing as we depart from this place in celebration of Christmas, the birth of our Savior. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before himself his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To our only God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And may the grace of our Lord, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Merry Christmas, and go and serve him in peace. Maynard, it's good to see you. Healthy again. You're dismissed.